Shalom, Chevarim. Baruch haba lechol mekshivim. This is Dr. Duff Forbes, Rabbi Kehilat HaMashiach B'toch Yisrael. My dear friends, there is one legendary old lady for whom I have the profoundest sympathy. Strangely enough, I am unacquainted with her name, her nationality, or even the locality of her dwelling place. I do know, however, that her residence could hardly be described as falling within the classification of the usual or the orthodox. As a matter of fact, we learn from the most reliable authorities that she lived in a shoe. Of course, this is none of my business. Far be it from me to obstruct those expressions of individuality, idiosyncrasy, or even eccentricity, which contribute such refreshing variety and contrast. No, indeed. The point at which my sympathies merge into the experiences of the aforesaid old lady is the emergence of that disclosure regarding the multitude of her progeny and the dilemma in which this situation placed her. You will doubtless recall the touching record of her problem. There was an old woman who lived in a shoe. She had so many children she didn't know what to do. Let us not direct our attention towards the irregularity of her domicile or of the meter in which these disclosures are made. It is the number of her children that constituted her problem, and it is precisely this feature that constitutes my own. Hence the bond of sympathy to which I have already referred. In addition to the question of the satisfactory allocation of room space, in a structure originally intended for feet rather than family, a multitude of children implies a multiform of tastes, many likes and dislikes, many wants and don't wants. So with the large family I have, who enjoy these treasures from Tanakh. It would therefore seem both vain and futile to attempt to cater satisfactorily for all on one and the same occasion. I will accordingly make no such effort as we bring our discourses on the book of Joshua to a conclusion. Although admittedly interesting and instructive, I cannot feel that such messages should be the vehicle to convey to you the minutiae of the allocation of the promised land among the various tribes of Israel under Joshua. These details can be readily examined at your leisure in chapters 13 through 21 of the scripture book bearing the illustrious name of Moses' immediate successor. In the divine record of the division of the land of Canaan, there are a few salient features which, unless I mention them, may escape attention and, through omission, inflict unnecessary loss upon those who assess rightly the spiritual value of these treasures from Tanakh. Here, then, are some morsels which, among such a multitude, will find acceptance. Observe these phases. Reuben, Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh had their allotments granted east of the Jordan. By the casting of lots under divine direction, the territory which fell to the lot of the powerful messianic tribe of Judah, which title, by the way, is derived, we have the word Jews, was a territory computed at nearly one-third of western Canaan, and which ultimately included the then future capital, Jerusalem. The allocation for the remaining seven tribes was by means of a survey commission, consisting of 21 individuals, three from each of the seven tribes. According to the historian Josephus, the survey lasted 7 months, during which a seven-sectioned map of the country was compiled. This occurred after the camp at Gilgal had been disbanded and the whole multitude moved to Shiloh. I cannot allow this inspiring name, Shiloh, to escape my lips without making further reference to it. You will remember that it was a word uttered by the patriarch Jacob with tremendous prophetic and messianic significance in the 49th chapter of Genesis. Its derivation is almost universally admitted to proceed from a Hebrew root meaning to rest. All antiquity agrees that it is a name bestowed prophetically upon the great Messiah Redeemer, and thus describes him as the one who is the source and bestower of true rest and peace. He is indeed Shah Shalom, the Prince of Peace. Little wonder, then, that the name of Shiloh was bestowed upon the city to which, in Joshua's day, the Mishkan, the tabernacle, was moved and set up. On this occasion, for the first time in Israeli territory. This visible evidence of the personal presence of the God of the universe was established at Shiloh within the territory of the tribe of Ephraim, and there it remained from the last days of Joshua right through to the time of Samuel, a period estimated by some to extend over 389 years. You will be interested to know that the site of ancient Shiloh has been positively identified by the archaeologists. Its modern name was Silun. Of it, Professor W.F. Albright observes, and here I quote, "About the middle of the 11th century, the Philistines defeated the Israelites at Ebenezer, captured the Ark, and destroyed Shiloh." Unquote. Before diverting our thoughts from Shiloh, I imagine the womenfolk will like me to remind them that it was here that the immortal Hannah uttered her prayer and her vow, and also it was the daughters of Shiloh who constituted what may well be called a mass wifehood movement for the Benjamites. Turning now to the children of Joseph, these were counted as two tribes because of the separation of the tribe of Levi as a wave offering for the Eternal. The lot of the Josephites west of Jordan was an apportionment for Ephraim and the other half of the tribe of Manasseh. However, right here, a seed of future discontent was planted, which later bore distasteful national fruit. Although Joseph's children were granted an area of the richest and most fertile land, which included the famous Plain of Sharon, the Josephites preferred a formal complaint to Joshua and clamored for an additional portion, because, they said, they were a great people. However, to get at the fruit of the banana, it is well to remove the outer skin. So with human beings, not, of course, by any literal process. I mean that sometimes to get at the fruit of the reasons, we have to peel off the excuses. You frequently find the reasons concealed behind that little word, besides. We hear the protest, "I don't want to do this or that because so-and-so and so-and-so." Now, when you hear something like that, if you are wise, you will wait. Your silence will then invariably bring forth part two of the protest, the additional "and besides." Now we have the fruit, the reasons, with the excuses peeled off. So I believe with the protest of the Josephites. You see, the principal towns of the valley allotted to them were still occupied by the Canaanites, who possessed chariots of war. Moreover, the wooded heights connecting the range north of Samaria with Mount Carmel were still haunted by the formidable Perizzites and the Rephaim. I imagine the great people plea was the excuse for the extra portion, but fear and formidability were the real reasons. How aptly the noble Joshua turned their arguments against themselves. Although himself an Ephraimite, he would neither stoop to partiality nor succumb to plausibility. He refused their petition. Being a people great in quantity, they could rise up and clear the forests for land cultivation. Being a people great in quality, the iron chariots of foes would not intimidate, particularly in view of the divine bestowal and assurances. My dear friends, if the Eternal has granted to us Jewish people a spiritual allotment in the promised land of his gracious redemption through Messiah's atonement, let not fear nor formidability become barriers to Shiloh's rest and peace. One of our most revered rabbis, writing upon another subject, made an observation which I find applicable to my present theme. He said, and here I quote, "Rome ruled Palestine not only through its Pontius Pilates, but also through a small minority of royalist Jews. Like their rulers, they resented and feared change, abhorred criticism and reproach. The like of these Romans and their puppets manifests itself in every generation and in every land. They had thrust Jeremiah into prison in Jerusalem when Jeremiah ventured to preach the word of God to his people. He said to them, 'Thus saith the Lord, if ye will not hearken unto me to walk in my law, I will make this house like Shiloh.' Then spake the priests and the professional prophets unto the princes and to all the people, saying, 'This man is worthy of death.' And of Jesus too, their like said later, 'He is worthy of death.' And so Jesus was crucified." That is the end of that rather long quotation. Speaking of the pilgrims to Jericho, this same distinguished rabbi says, and here I quote him again, "Among the pilgrims is the Jew, Jesus, who is to become known as the Prince of Peace. His offering is to be a supreme one, the sacrifice of his life." Unquote. The heights of truth may have become thickly timbered with the thorny trees of tradition and populated with prickly prejudices. But, believe me, those heights are well worth capturing. Moreover, they are part of the heritage of Israel. Even if chariots of war appear on the horizon as formidable barriers to bar the way to the knowledge of the Prince of Peace, may faith in the sure messianic promises of God awaken glad acceptance of that messianic invitation, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Yivarecha Adonai v'yishmerecha, Ya'er Adonai panav eylecha v'hunecha, Yisar Adonai panav eylecha v'yasem lecha Shalom. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.